It's remarkable how easily a strength can become a stumbling stone. For well over a century, Germany has been revered for its engineering brilliance. That brilliance was on full display during World War II. Adolf Hitler was obsessed with the development of Wunderwaffen, wonder weapons, and national pride, intimidate Nazi enemies, and invigorate outnumbered troops. Prizing perfection over practicality, Hitler relentlessly pressured German engineers to push the boundaries of technological possibilities. As a result, the Nazis rolled out several cutting-edge war machines. A prime example was the Messerschmitt Emma 262. It was the world's first operational jet fighter, topping the speeds of Allied piston fighters by at least 100 miles per hour. In the air, it was virtually untouchable. The Messerschmitt also possessed unprecedented striking power. Its cannons could easily destroy a bomber like the B-17, and its rockets could thoroughly dismantle the most strategic flying formations. With its unique combination of speed, precision, and power, this wonder weapon could sneak up, strike, and slip away, or put on a pyrotechnic show while bombing large targets below. The Messerschmitt was truly revolutionary, but it was hardly reliable. It turns out that combat conditions don't give a rip about engineering brilliance. Frigid, muddy surroundings are unfazed by mechanical sophistication. Indeed, the elements were hard on the Messerschmitt and its many moving parts. How hard? The average engine broke down after just 25 hours of flight. And repairs were far from routine. They required specialized parts installed by specially trained technicians using specific tools. So while scant crews waited on scarce parts, countless German jets remained down. Lost battles added up, and the field began to tilt heavily against the Nazis. Why not just manufacture more Messerschmitts in climate-controlled factories and flood the air with them? Because the plane's sophisticated plans significantly slowed production. When all was said and done, Germany couldn't even muster 1,500 of these wonder weapons. Fortunately, Allied forces took a different approach with their fighter planes. Case in point, the P-51 Mustang. Engineers kept the Mustang's design simple. Consequently, it broke down less frequently. When it did break down, it could be serviced with basic parts by ordinary mechanics using rudimentary tools. And by the way, this simple design allowed for substantial production. Whereas the Germans built less than 1,500 Messerschmitts, Allied forces built more than 15,000 Mustangs. It goes without saying that this allowed for superior air coverage and gave the Allied forces a sizable advantage in the sky. And the rest, they say, is history. When all was said and done, complex designs with countless moving parts looked impressive in the factory, but they were impossible to maintain in the field. Allied engineers recognized this fact. Hitler's pride blinded him to it. The result? Germany's strength, its engineering brilliance, became a stumbling stone. Ancient Israel's strength was its possession of God's law. Paul says as much in Romans 3, 1 through 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God's law was an advantage for Israel because it gave shape, order, and identity to the people. Precept upon precept gave shape to the nation's worship, work, and walk before a holy God. The Ten Commandments provided order, protecting the people, their properties, and their possessions, all while reflecting the character of their Creator. Dietary laws and purity codes gave the Jews a distinct identity, reminding them of their unique role as a light to the surrounding nations and a witness to the one true God.
Of course, the priesthood and sacrificial system made provision for failure on any of these fronts, providing temporal atonement and creating a longing for permanent forgiveness from a holy and just judge. All of it, from commandments and codes to precepts and the priesthood, pointed forward to Christ. It paved the way for Israel to identify the Messiah upon his arrival, giving the Jews a distinct spiritual advantage over all other peoples. But somewhere along the way, something went wrong. Possession of God's law started looking less like a strength and more like a stumbling stone. After all, by the time Paul wrote Romans, only a small percentage of Jews, inheritors of the law, had come to Christ. But Gentiles, ignorant of the law, were flocking to him. What on earth was going on? Wasn't Christ the fulfillment of the law? Didn't all of it point to him? But how did so many without the law find Christ so readily, while so many with the law missed him entirely? In Romans 9 and 10, Paul gives two reasons for this seemingly upside-down state of affairs, one from God's point of view and one from ours. You're quite familiar with the reason from God's point of view, divine election. Salvation is not according to ethnic identity, but rather election by God's sovereignty. The apostle fleshes out this divine perspective in Romans 9, verses 1 through 29. When he gets to verse 30, Paul shifts gears. He turns from God's perspective to ours. And it's here we learn that although the primary reason not all Jews are saved is divine election, it's not the only reason. There's a secondary reason, one that makes sense of things for those with eyes to see, and one that issues warnings for those with ears to hear. What is this secondary reason? We'll identify it and the warnings it carries right after we ask the Lord for his help. Please take a moment and pray for yourself and ask the Spirit to open your eyes to truths in God's word. Please pray the same would be done for your neighbor, and that God might speak collectively to us as a body this morning. And then quickly ask the Lord to ensure that I wouldn't get in the way of any of that. Our Father, now as we come to your word, I pray that you might manifest your considerable strength in our considerable weakness, that you'd make much of your Son by your Spirit to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul made clear in Romans 9, 1 through 29, that not all ethnic Israel is spiritual Israel, because from a divine point of view, not everyone in Israel is among the elect. Then in Romans 9:30, Paul looks at things from a human point of view. He writes, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone." From a human point of view, much of Israel remained unsaved because it balked at the simple truth that God's favor comes by way of promise, not through performance. Your immediate reaction to the Jews' error on this front might be cynical. Take a moment to step into their sandals. Israel was required to give meticulous attention to over 600 commands comprising God's law. Strict obedience was required. And that strict obedience to so many commands is what distinguished the Jews from surrounding nations. It made them special. Not surprisingly, being special made the nation susceptible to pride. And as we all know, it's a short step from pride to self-righteousness. Somewhere along the way, the people of Israel came to take pride in their obedience to the law and to trust in that obedience as the means to being right with God rather than the mark of being right with Him. The nation's strength, its possession of God's law, had become a stumbling stone, leading them to ultimately trip over Christ and the gospel. Israel had fallen into the error of works-based righteousness. But this should have never happened. After all, from the beginning, God made His covenant pattern clear. In Exodus chapter 20, just before He unveiled the Mosaic covenant and unleashed the first commandment, Yahweh said this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Don't miss the significance of the order here. God saved Israel out of Egypt before He gave them the law. And from this point forward in the biblical narrative, the same pattern is seen over and over again. God graciously redeems His people first, and their grateful obedience comes second. This order is never reversed. The pattern is never broken. Redemption is always the root, and obedience is always the fruit. Israel got this backwards. But you know what? We often do too. After all, our fallen natures are inclined toward the pride of works righteousness. I suspect that for a few of you, this inclination threatens your spiritual life. You're trying to obtain righteousness through performance rather than by promise, and you need to be warned that you're in danger of missing out on the promise altogether. For more of us, this inclination threatens our spiritual health. We know we're freely forgiven, but somehow think we must earn God's favor. Consequently, we're in danger of missing out on the peace and joy that should be ours. For all of us, the solution is the same. Recognizing the general biblical pattern of redemption followed by obedience and recognizing three pride-killing truths found in this morning's text. Paul pens the words of Romans 10, 6 through 13 against the backdrop of legalism. Countless Jews had sought righteousness based on obedience to the law, and it eluded every single one of them. After all, perfect obedience wasn't possible, so righteousness based on works wasn't within anyone's grasp. But, Paul says in verse 6, there is a righteousness based on faith. This righteousness is within reach, and not just for some. It's available for everyone. Paul links this righteousness with one overarching requirement: calling on the name of the Lord. Goes without saying, then, that if we want this righteousness and the peace and joy it offers, we must know the answer to this question: what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Turns out Paul has something very specific in mind by this call. And we dare not miss his meaning. At worst, to get it wrong is to risk our redemption. At best, to stumble over it is to put our joy and peace at stake. So what exactly does Paul mean? What must we recognize about calling on the Lord if we're going to avoid the pride of legalism and the stumbling block of works righteousness? I suggest three things in our outline. First, we need to recognize the simplicity of the call. In verses 6 through 8, Paul colorfully contrasts faith righteousness with the works righteousness described in the preceding verses. It's a vivid warning that we must not overcomplicate salvation. Second, we must recognize the substance of the call. In verses 9 through 10, Paul fleshes out the content of righteousness through faith. As we'll discover, we need to make darn sure that our belief is placed in the right object. Third, it's vital that we recognize the scope of the call. In verses 11 through 13, Paul declares that righteousness through faith is offered universally, without exception. We'll see the importance of remembering that God's reach is not in any way limited. So without further ado, let's dive into our outline. First, we must recognize the simplicity of the call. Look at verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. Paul wastes no time in making plain that he has works righteousness in his crosshairs. Why do I say this? Because he lifts the phrase, do not say in your heart, straight out of Deuteronomy 9:4. The context in Deuteronomy 9 is telling. Israel was preparing to enter the promised land when God issued a clear warning. They better not try to take an ounce of credit for it. Look at verses 4 through 6. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Israel was entering the land in spite of themselves. They dare not think they earned the land due to any righteousness of their own. Keep this in mind as we move on. When I first read Romans 10, 6 through 8 decades ago, the language made me dizzy. People were bringing Christ down, pulling him up, and I didn't know which direction to look. It wasn't until I looked back to the main Old Testament text that Paul cites here that things began to make a bit more sense. After renewing God's covenant with Israel on the plains of Moab, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Moses led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years, and in that time they still hadn't learned how to live for the Lord. So he said, and I paraphrase, God's law is near. You don't need to go on an arduous journey to find it. And it's clear. It's not some cryptic message cloaked in mystery. In fact, it's so near and clear that there's no excuse for you to veer. Of course, Moses was talking about the law. But in Romans, Paul is contrasting that law with the gospel. So why is he using Moses' language about the law to describe the gospel here? Reviewing scholarly discussions swirling around Paul's use of Deuteronomy made my head spin. The issues surrounding Paul's Christological interpretation of Moses' words are complex. So complex, in fact, that scholars far better than I leave matters unresolved. I'll spare you the details, partly because time won't allow us to give them due diligence, and partly because they would make your eyes glaze, but mostly because Paul's overarching point is sufficiently clear. He's ultimately saying that the grace of God that was offered to Israel in the law is now availed to everyone in the gospel. And just as God's law was not hard to locate or learn, the gospel is likewise near and clear. Notice Paul's language beginning with verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Climbing to heaven was an idiom used by Jewish rabbis to describe an impossible task. It's similar to us saying, when pigs fly, or when hell freezes over. It strongly stresses something has zero chance of success. Besides, there's no need for a pilgrimage to heaven to discover God's will. The pre-existent Son already came down from heaven, perfectly revealing not only God's will, but God himself. Who dares to think they can improve on that? Neither should we dare to think we'll do the impossible task of descending into the abyss and emerging with the keys to life. But why would we? Certainly Christ has already been there, defeated that, and called it a day. Who dares to think they can likewise pull off such a feat? The bottom line is that Christ has already done the impossible, and the story of his exploits simply needs to be told and believed. This is why the message is proclaimed in a word, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The righteousness God requires has been proclaimed in a word that is accessible. It's in your mouth. Personal. It's in your heart. And it calls for belief. It's a word of faith. And it's the final word. Just as the incarnation and resurrection are done deals, God's revealed will is complete. Nothing can be taken from it, and nothing this side of eternity can be added to it. Yet the world insists on trying. When I was growing up, it was seen in the fascination with tarot cards, astrology, and psychics. Today, things are even more bizarre. People hyperventilate themselves to trigger out-of-body encounters. They ingest psychedelic plants to connect with higher beings. And they follow AI spirit guides that supposedly channel divine messages. Of course, believers recognize that all of these things are not only unnecessary, they're silly. Perhaps Christians shouldn't be so quick to scoff. After all, many professing believers aren't sufficiently satisfied with the sufficient word they've already received. I know Christians who are overly fascinated with prophecies and other so-called words from the Lord, who think every dream is a direct revelation from God, and who use the Enneagram not to understand personality types, but to map out so-called soul archetypes and spiritual paths that allegedly determine divine destinies. But we don't need to do the work of deciphering God's requirement for obtaining his favor. It's been made indelibly clear, and it's incredibly near. So the requirement on our end is simple. We simply respond in faith. Our first warning is to keep saving faith simple. Our second warning is to pay close attention to its substance. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Notice the particular language here. If you confess with your mouth, that. If you believe in your heart, that. There's specific content to saving faith. There's substance to calling on the Lord. This means it's not enough for a person to merely have faith. People today are quick to say, I'm a person of faith, and leave it at that. But faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith always has an object, and Paul says our faith needs the right object in order for it to be saving faith. We need to embrace Jesus. Not any old Jesus will do. We need to embrace the right Jesus, the Jesus who, verse 9, is Lord. I've seen a lot of misunderstanding surrounding the confession Jesus is Lord. And the so-called lordship salvation debates that took place in the late 80s and early 90s, this text was often used to suggest that Jesus must be confessed as one's master, one's ruler, in order to truly be saved. Don't mishear what I'm about to say. I loathe easy believism as much as the next Reformed guy. But Paul doesn't have 20th century salvation debates in mind here. In the Greek phrase translated, Jesus is Lord, Paul throws the word Lord forward and he puts it before the word Jesus for emphasis. The resultant force is lost in our English translations. Paul is not merely saying Jesus is Lord, he's saying Jesus is the Lord. And who is the Lord? Yahweh. One problem with the use of this passage to support lordship salvation isn't that proponents of the view make the text say too much. It's that their interpretation makes the text say too little. Is Jesus our rightful master? Of course he is. But he's so much more. He's Yahweh in human flesh. So what Paul's saying here is that the confession leading to salvation is that Jesus is God. We need to wait until verse 13 to see the full force of this, but let me say this now. I'm not claiming you need to have a perfect understanding of a hypostatic union in order to be saved. On the night in 1988 when I first believed, I hardly knew that Jesus was one person with two distinct but inseparable natures. I didn't understand that he was the second co-eternal person of the triune Godhead. But I still expressed implicit belief in the deity of Christ. After all, I immediately believed that two things about Jesus that, according to the Old Testament, are true only of Yahweh. As the one who died on the cross for my sins, I saw him as my redeemer. And as the one from whom I sought pardon, I saw him as my judge. Redeeming and judging, according to the Old Testament, are acts of God alone. What's more, I prayed to Jesus about these things. Of course, this assumed that he could hear me and respond. It implied my belief in his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. Yet I still would have failed a theology quiz on the nature of Christ. This leads to an important principle. An inability to articulate Christ's deity is not the same as denying it. This text gives me grave concern for Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others who hear, understand, and consciously reject the teaching that Jesus is God. After all, the content of our saving confession is that Jesus is the Lord. Paul links this confession to a heartfelt belief in the resurrection. By heartfelt, I don't mean sentimental. I mean a belief that grips our innermost being, one that lays hold of us at our very core. In our deepest fibers, we must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Of course, in raising Jesus from the dead, God was putting his stamp of approval on all that Jesus said and did. This is astounding. After all, Jesus made many claims that, if untrue, were downright blasphemous. If untrue, it was surely blasphemous to claim the authority of God in Matthew 5, 33 to 34. To be the absolute revelation of God in Matthew 11, 27. To be equal to God in John 5, 18. Or to share the name of God in John 8, 58. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, all of these claims were vindicated and Jesus' identity was validated. Wolfhart Pannenberg said it well. The resurrection of Jesus acquires such decisive meaning not merely because someone or anyone has been raised from the dead, but because it was Jesus of Nazareth, whose execution was instigated by the Jews because he had blasphemed against God. If this man was raised from the dead, then that plainly means that the God whom he had supposedly blasphemed has committed himself to him. As I said earlier, many people claim to have faith, like it's some ethereal, esoteric thing we can't put a finger on. But Paul says true faith is rooted in historical fact. It's rooted in the fact that the same body that went into the tomb came out of it, albeit radically transformed. It's rooted in the fact that Christ conquered death. We could say a whole lot more about the theological meaning of the resurrection and its centrality to Christian confession. But to suffice it to say this morning that believing Jesus walked out of that tomb is not negotiable. Taken together with the confession that Jesus is the Lord, the demand upon us is clear. We must embrace Jesus as the risen God-man if we're to be saved. In short, we need to have genuine faith in the genuine Jesus. I can't stress this strongly enough. Several years ago, a pastor said to me, "Ed, you're making things too complicated when it comes to Jesus. You're insisting that people know he's the risen God-man and what all that means. But trusting in Jesus is like starting a car," he said. "I don't know how the parts of the engine work together or even what parts are in there. But when I walk out to the parking lot and put my key in the ignition of my car and turn it, it starts. Faith is like a key, and Jesus is the car. It's that simple." I told this pastor that as clear as his analogy was, it was clearly wrong. Yes, I told him, when you walk out into that parking lot and put your key into the ignition of your car and turn it, it'll start, even though you don't know why or how. But you're forgetting one very important fact. Your key will only work with one car. If you put your key into any other ignition, I assure you, you won't get far. And the same thing is true when it comes to faith. It must be paired with the right Jesus. The right Jesus is the eternal God who took on human flesh, died on the cross for sins, and rose again 3 days later. This is why every single time I engage unbelievers, I make a beeline for the incarnation and resurrection. These are non-negotiable facts that one cannot reject and be assured of salvation. But everyone who truly embraces the risen God-man and his work can indeed rest assured. There are no exceptions. The scope of opportunity is universal. Look at verses 11 through 13. "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Notice in these verses the repeated use of the word "for." For the scripture says, for there is no distinction, for the same Lord is Lord of all, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The repeated use of the word "for" doesn't only serve to tightly knit Paul's argument together. It forms a cascade of statements that build to a climax. It creates momentum that leads to a momentous confession in verse 13. Paul starts picking up steam in verse 11. Citing Isaiah 28:16, he writes, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." We don't have time to look at Isaiah 28:16 in context. Suffice it to say that here and throughout the Old Testament, the word for shame frequently refers to the disgrace of final judgment. Paul is saying that no one who believes in Christ will be left with eschatological egg on their face. If you're truly trusting in Christ this morning, That means you. The deliverance from final shame is universal. No exceptions. Some of you need to hear this morning. If you're in Christ, there is no asterisk next to your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no fine print that says, he embraced Jesus, but she worshiped the risen God man, although there are no qualifications. Today you might be reviled as scum of the earth. Today you might have shame piled on you by others. Today you might be heaping shame upon yourself. But on that day you will be fully vindicated. On that day you will be seen as righteous in Christ. On that day there will finally be no guilt, no condemnation, no smearing of your name. This was all guaranteed when Christ uttered the word tetelestai. It was finished at the cross. So leave your shame there where it belongs. The reason why all who call on Jesus will escape eschatological shame is that no distinction is made between Jew and Greek. And the reason no distinction is made between Jew and Greek is that the same one is Lord of both. The upshot is he's the Lord over all people, no matter where they come from, where they've been, or what they've done. This means he's free to bestow his riches on whomever he chooses. And he bestows his riches on all who call on him. What are these riches? In Romans 2:4, they include the riches of God's kindness leading to salvation. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If we had time, we'd look at all the ways Paul uses the imagery of wealth to picture God's abundant riches of salvation. But here Paul says these riches are bestowed by Christ. So do the riches of salvation come from God? Or from Christ? Yes. This is just one of many ways that Paul blurs the line between God and Jesus. Indeed, throughout his writings, Paul hints at an overlapping identity between the Father and the Son. But he's not so subtle about the matter in Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember when I said the confession, Jesus is the Lord, would become even clearer in verse 13? Well, here Paul straight up calls Jesus Yahweh. Why do I say this? Because Paul lifts the words of Romans 10:13 straight out of Joel 2:32, where the prophet foresees a day of the Lord when all Israel will call on the name of Yahweh and be saved. In other words, Paul takes a text that originally referred to calling on Yahweh and applies it to Jesus in the same context of eschatological judgment. Joel proclaims salvation by calling on Yahweh, and Paul uses Joel's words to say that salvation comes by calling on Jesus. In short, Jesus is Yahweh. Some try to get around this by claiming the text isn't talking about Jesus. But remember Paul's repeated use of the word for? It tightly knits together Paul's argument so that the Jesus who is confessed as Lord and believed to have been raised from the dead in verse 9 is the same Lord in verse 13. Besides, the very next verse makes it abundantly clear that Paul is talking about Jesus. Look at Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Notice the words, call on him in whom they have not believed. Of course, the Jews already believed in Yahweh. Now Paul is exhorting them to believe that Yahweh is in Jesus. Jesus is the Lord Paul has in mind in verse 13. This means that Jesus is identified as the Yahweh, the Lord of Joel 2:32. We're in a 5-part series about the deity of Christ built around the acronym HANDS. Jesus shares the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of God's throne. We're in the end section of our acronym, focusing on names of God that are also used of Jesus. And in our text this morning, Jesus is given the name Lord, the very same title used of Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus is given the name Yahweh. And he must be Yahweh for us to call on him. Throughout the Old Testament, calling on Yahweh meant approaching him through prayer. Of course, prayer can only be heard by an all-knowing being. And prayer could only be answered by an all-powerful being who's present everywhere at once. Paul is saying that you can call on Jesus just as you can call on the omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent Yahweh. In fact, he says calling on Jesus is calling on Yahweh. So Paul calls Jesus Yahweh and says that we can invoke his name in prayer. Those things alone are powerful pointers to Christ's deity, but we're not quite done. When I thought about Joel's statement in 2:32 that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, I wondered if Joel used the phrase, the name of the Lord, anywhere else. Indeed, he did, in one other place. In Joel 2:26, the prophet said this, "You shall eat plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord, your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." In the same immediate context, Joel used the phrase, the name of the Lord, twice. And this suggests that somehow in his mind, there's a link between the two uses. In other words, there's a link between calling on the name of the Lord and praising the name of the Lord. In fact, calling on the name of the Lord is praising the Lord. And this means that to call on the name of the Lord is to worship him. This is confirmed by the Greek version of Psalm 105:1. Here's a literal translation. Hallelujah, confess the Lord and call on his name. Announce his deeds among the nations. As you know, hallelujah means praise Yahweh. So the psalmist says in one breath, we are to praise Yahweh, confess him, and call on his name. This alone suggests a strong link between calling on Yahweh and worshiping him. But we could say more. Notice that the phrases in this poetic literature, confess the Lord and call on his name, are parallel ideas in the text. Confess and call on are parallel verbs here. And guess what the verb confess implies? The standard lexicon of the Greek Old Testament says it implies singing praises. So if confess means to sing praises, and confess is parallel to call on, then call on also means to sing praises. In short, calling on the name of the Lord is synonymous with worshiping the Lord. Tying all of this together, when Paul says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he gives Jesus the name Yahweh. He explicitly says that Jesus' name should be invoked in prayer, and he implicitly suggests that Jesus should be worshipped. New Testament Christology hardly gets any higher than this. It would have surprised many Jews in Paul's day to learn that righteousness came not through performance, but through a promise. The simplicity of salvation was a stumbling block. It would have stunned them to hear that Yahweh resided in the person of Christ and that the Messiah died and rose again. The substance of salvation was a stumbling block. And they would have been shocked by the claim that Gentiles were being grafted into true Israel. The scope of salvation was a stumbling block. All of this contributed to the scandal of the gospel in the eyes of so many Jews. But I suspect that for some of you this morning, the scandal is not that righteousness comes through faith. It's not even that God took on human flesh, died, and rose again. It's that such righteousness could ever be applied to you. You question the scope of the call. You think that somehow where you are, God can't reach. But I would remind you this morning that the scope of the opportunity to call on the Lord for salvation is universal. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. No one who calls on him will be put to shame. There are no exceptions, not even you. If what I'm saying hits even remotely close to home, I offer this warning in truth and love. Stop thinking you're unsavable. It might feel like humility, a strength, but it's nothing but a stumbling stone. Why? Because thinking you're unsavable is no less prideful than thinking that your works can save you. Either way, you're saying, I'm special. Many Jews in Paul's day thought they were so special they could earn their salvation. Many think today that they're so special that even God can't save them. There might be a few of you this morning who need to let go of the idea that righteousness comes through performance. I urge you, let this thinking go, lest you perish. I also suspect a few of you need to let go of the idea that your unrighteous past disqualifies you from the promise of righteousness. I urge you, let this thinking go, lest you perish. You might say, you don't know where I've been or what I've done. I don't need to know. I know this. If you continually call on Jesus as God in human flesh, raised from the dead, casting yourself wholly upon him, you will receive the riches of salvation. You will not be put to shame on that day. There will be no asterisk next to your name. But if you wrongly decide to rely on your works as the grounds of your salvation, you will die in your sins and your shame will bury you. And if you wrongly decide your past makes you unsavable, you will die in your sins and your shame will bury you. Either way, I plead with you, let go of your pride, lest the gospel become a stumbling block to you, just as the law became a stumbling block to so many Jews. As we transition to the Lord's table, I invite you to examine your heart. Are you sure you're trusting in a promise rather than your performance? Do you have the right Jesus and the right attitude of worship toward him? Have you accepted that no one is outside of God's reach, not even you? Or do you need to repent of some wrong thinking regarding the simplicity, substance, or scope of the call? I exhort you, heed the warnings of Romans 10, 6 through 13 this morning, and live. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the gospel. We marvel at the fact that you have done such a thorough work that all we need to do to be right with you is simply call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we marvel that the one we call on, Jesus Christ, is God in human flesh who came down to earth, lived a perfect sinless life, died for sins on the cross, and bodily rose again from the dead. I pray we would all embrace the substance of the call. And I thank you that the scope of opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is universal. Anyone at any time, any place, can turn their heart to you by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray, Father, that if there be anyone here this morning that does not have that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God, the Lord, embodied in the historical person of Jesus, who alone conquered death, that person would experience a softened heart and opened eyes through the miraculous work of your Spirit, that they could see that this is true. It's not only true, it's the only truth that is necessary, that is needed, that exists regarding the way to be right with you. For those who might be struggling this morning with shame, with guilt, with condemnation, and thinking that somehow that where they are, you can't reach, do you reach down into their hearts and minds and souls right this very moment and assure them that you are near? And the message is clear. They simply need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do a mighty work in our midst this morning, Father. Use the feeble words of a weak man trying to proclaim your powerful word to transform lives as only you can. Do as a sign of your strength and power and majesty and even your sense of humor. I plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.